grace, mercy, and peace be to each and every one of you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Our text for consideration comes from that Old Testament reading, which I'm sure you've already heard and you'll hear again, this book of Joel. The prophet that we know as Joel, the son of Pethuel, is a bit of an enigma. More than one commentary notes that less is known about Joel than any other prophet. While the name Joel, the Lord is God, certainly appears in other books of the Bible, this Joel stands alone. His moniker, as well as his father's name, are dropped singularly into verse 1 of the book that bears his name. And that enigma, well, that carries into the book itself. The time of its history, as well as when it was written, is fiercely debated, with some demanding that this is extremely early, well before the Babylonian captivity. Luther favored this. Still, other legitimate scholars suggest a fairly late date, after the temple has perhaps been rebuilt. The recent Concordia commentary on it notes, in view of the inconclusive evidence, this commentary is taking no position on the dating of the book of Joel. In his classic Old Testament survey, Horace Hummel writes, "All we can say about the date of Joel is ignoramus et ignoramibus." We are ignorant and we will be ignorant. I always like to say ignoramus if I can. Still, Thomas Nast rightly adds this. The truth is, we will get along fine, since our goal is to understand the message inspired by God and to apply them to ourselves. And Hummel reminds believers, it is far less important to know the details of history, and it is far better to know his story, that is God's story. As for Luther, he writes, all of the prophets have one and the same message, for this is their one aim. They are all looking toward the coming of Christ, or the coming kingdom of Christ. One may see the same thing here in the prophet Joel, who is the first to treat the most destructive pest brought upon the people of Judah. He took up the subject to terrify the Jews and to call back to repentance those whom he had frightened, so that they might thus wait for the coming Christ. Thus, with eyes on Christ, who came and is coming, we proceed into our text for today. The lowly locust serves an outsized role in Scripture and within our world. Israelites were so familiar with the locust that they coined no less than 9 unique Hebrew words to describe them. John the Baptist, noted by his rugged good looks, the long hair of a Nazarite, the garment of camel's hair, and a leather belt around his waist, mirroring the fit of the great prophet Elijah, was noted for his wild diet consisting of honey and locusts. Yet John was not the first to consume them. You see, locusts are categorized as kosher. For all of its buggy issues, locusts are listed as ceremonially clean creatures suitable for consumption by any and every Hebrew. Leviticus reports of them, you may eat the locust of any kind, the bald locust of any kind, the cricket of any kind, and the grasshopper of any kind. Indeed, insects may not be, locusts may not be our insect of choice, but they certainly were in the Old Testament. The 8th sign issued to Pharaoh was a swarm of locusts. The book of Judges describes the menacing Midianites like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And concerning their numbers, sometimes there can be as many as 120 million critters in each square miles of locusts. One swarm crossed the Red Sea in 1899 and was said to cover an area of over 1,900 square miles. And boy, howdy, do they like to eat? Why, they can eat their own body weight every day. And just imagine that, eating your own body weight every day. On second thought, maybe don't. Locusts can indeed be purveyors of powerful plagues. And from the perspective of the prophets, God is the one who not only allows, but raises up locust swarms. Nass writes, there are human, scientific explanations that rely on natural causes. Locust swarms emerge when there is rainfall and large numbers of locusts bump into each other. But in reality, it is God who creates these conditions. Locusts are agents of God. Locust swarms can be agents of God's freeing power over slavery and death, such as they were in Egypt, or they can act, as Joel records them, as agents of divine judgment against his very own people. Joel is not the sole prophet to share this God-given message. A vision given to Amos lists them along with a plumb line and fire as markers of Samaria's inability to measure up its vapid efforts and his divine displeasure. Similarly, the Midianite army, described as if they were locust swarm, was delivering discipline to unruly children of Israel. The message to all impacted by those swarms was plain. Lament like a virgin, wearing sackcloth. Joel cries, mourn what your sinful works have done. Repent, the reign and rule of God is at hand. In other words, whenever we experience seasons of discomfort and discord and strife and pain and loss due to sin, the right time to repent, to come clean, it's now. Also, we should be aware that even when we do our best to avoid sin, which is a good thing indeed, we find ourselves undone by our own sinful nature and the sin which clings so close to us. And the truth is that we still find ourselves failing to keep God's word as God intends. Still, the call remains. Be turned from a path that leads to perdition. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Place your eyes on Jesus and live. In the New Testament, the devouring theme continues with a twist and a helpful addition. The report of John, the beloved's revelation, boosts and enhances the imagery of locusts to remind us of the constant enemy who kills, who steals, who destroys. In chapter 9, he looks at this vast army out in front of him, and he describes them in these graphic terms. Their teeth are like lions' teeth. They have iron breastplates. They have tails and sting like scorpions. And they have as a king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, in Greek Apollon, and might I add, in English, destroyer. Chapters 12 and 20 further cement the destroyer's identity, calling him that ancient serpent who is devil and Satan. Of him, Jesus reports he was a murderer from the beginning, and he has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and a father of lies. Indeed, Satan is the ultimate destroyer. His temptations destroy marital fidelity, moral responsibility, churchly civility. His lies lead us to whisper wicked words, lunge for lustful looks, hate with hard hearts, and go on in godless gossip. And what's more, he's not alone in bringing destruction. His demons seek to devour everything in us that is spiritually alive. And their strategy is clear. We will chew you up. We will spit you out. Left to the world. Left to our own devices. Left to the devil. Left to locusts, we are doomed. Like a defenseless field, our fruitfulness can be stripped by enemies, cutting, swarming, hopping, destroying locusts. They aren't just a past problem. Satan wasn't just an issue in the past for Adam and Eve. Unfruitful passions aren't only a Davidic deal. And still there's hope. The enemies may have the day, but their time is short. Jesus alone is able to defeat the enemy, and he did it by being paraded outside of Jerusalem to Golgotha, where people were intentionally bent and broken, maimed and mauled, and then systematically thrown away. And yet this was not the end. Not by far. Death didn't get the last say. Easter was only 3 days away. Reed Lessing notes, there are some years in South Africa when locusts swarm the land and they eat all the crops. They come in hordes so thick that the sun is even blocked out, and the crops are destroyed, and an impoverished winter follows. The year of the locust are feared and dreaded. The year that follows the year of the locust, however, is a year of plentiful abundance. The dead bodies of the previous year's locusts serve as fertilizer for the new seeds, and the crops swell in the land. In our section, the prophet has offered a rebuke of Yahweh to impenitent sinners. The time for sackcloth and ashes, that was at hand. Yet it would not always be this way for those convicted in heart and of mind. The day of devastation was nearing an end. You see, Joel, the son of Pethuel, also records these words of Yahweh: I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten. John the Baptist ate locusts. This isn't a new thing. His meal was significant. In doing so, he was pointing to another meal, a greater meal. When he ate those locusts, he ate the destroyer. Of the greater meal, Isaiah lays it out as a future act. Yahweh will swallow up death forever. As for Paul, it's a past act. Death is swallowed up in victory. Know this. The God who can unleash the power of a locust swarm can, with a word in that swarm, The God who can kill also can raise up. Death and the devil's destroying days, they're numbered. The promises of God hold true. In baptism, we know that though we die, yet shall we live. In life, there are seasons of deep distress and afflictions. Yet the promise of God is that in Jesus Christ, he will restore the years that the locusts have eaten. In Jesus' name, amen. Peace of God, which passes all human understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, now and always. We rise.